This is one of the all-time great scriptures in the Bible. I know all scriptures inspired by God. I think I've said this before about different passages of scripture, but wow, God is so amazing to give us the scriptures in this way. You know, we've been talking about in the series of Elijah that one of the key passages is from the book of James. It says, Elijah was a man, a person, just like you and I. And the Bible is so full of richly developed characters that have strengths and have weaknesses that are flawed, like you and I. We can, with people with whom we can identify. And when we look at, and I would really invite you to turn to 1 Kings 19. And if someone has the number in the pew Bible, you can shout it out. 555. That's easy to remember. Okay. 555 in the Pew Bible, 1 Kings 19. But in 1 Kings 17 and 18, we see Elijah as an incredible man of God, a man of courage, a man who hears the voice of God very clearly and specifically, and who then trusts God enough to step out in some amazing ways, who sees the power of God. What a life! 1 Kings 17 and 18, Elijah culminating in this Mount Carmel climactic event where he stands up. There's a showdown, and Elijah stands against the gods of Baal, and he sees God bring fire down on the sacrifice. This climactic great victory. What a man of God. And you know, I think there's so often that sometimes we can get the idea that the Christian life is all 1 Kings 17 and 18. That it's just, if we're doing it right, it's one big triumphant victory. And it, in many ways, it is. God is powerful. God is intervening in our world in incredible ways. What we see in 1 Kings 17, 18 is a true picture, victorious life in Jesus Christ. But thank God for 1 Kings 19 as well. Because in 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah in all his humanity and flawedness. We see a man who gets afraid and runs away, who gets deeply despondent, who gets into this incredible self-pity running cassette in his head. This man who trusted God in incredible ways, who now becomes a whimpering shell of who we knew him to be in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And what we see, here's the incredible good news, is we see God coming to Elijah at his place of brokenness and weakness and despair, and showing him love and consolation, pursuing him, speaking life into him, feeding him, loving him. And I want to say clearly, I think that do we get to know God in the times of victory, in the times where we're on top of the world? Yeah, we get to know God there. But not like we do in the place of despair. No. There's nothing like this place where Elijah is to really learn to know God. You learn to know God in the valley in ways you never learn to know God in the mountaintop. And one of the things I heard at the conference I was at this week was this quote that it's in the place of our floundering, no one likes to be there, that God is most able to birth imagination in us. It's when things are falling apart that we look to God in ways that we hadn't looked to before, where we see God's creativity, where God opens our imagination to the ways the world could be as God transforms us. This is the good news of the gospel, folks. Good news. And I was just amazed, by the way. I didn't talk to Jim and the team about the theme. I don't think you knew what scripture I was using and songs you chose and what Lloyd chose. It's amazing how things are coming together this morning in a way that I think God has a word for us, because I'm not orchestrating all this. I was down in Virginia the first 3 days. I was, and the Spirit of God is orchestrating things today. We are human beings transformed by Jesus Christ, but we live in these bodies, humanity, jars of clay. We get tired. We get exhausted. We have these chemicals in our bodies that we don't understand. We got hormones, and we got adrenaline, and we got dopamine, and all these things that the physicians among us and nurses understand, but We don't know. We don't understand them. We got rhythms of life, and we're male and female and all of that. And God loves us in the midst of all that. About 5 years ago, I had an experience where I was asked to go to a church and speak on a controversial topic. I won't say what it was, because that's not the point of this. And they were working through to sermon on this issues, and they came to me and they said, hey, we understand that you have a traditional understanding on this particular issue. Would you come and share your thoughts with our congregation as we find our way? Jen wasn't so sure it was a good idea. I think she was probably right. And they had asked a couple of other people, and they talked to their leadership teams, and they said, no, don't. Maybe you won't think you should do that. But I was like, hey, sure, why not? I'll go and do it. And Jen had some reservations, but I plowed ahead anyway. I don't know. I still don't know to this day whether that was really God's call to do that, but I went, and I did it. And I prepared. I worked hard on this, worked diligently, studying the scriptures and reading authors that I've liked on the topic, and I was scared, but I went into this setting and I did the best I could. And these folks in this church were gracious and kind to me, but they didn't agree with me, and I got pushed back, and it was an interesting experience, and it went okay. And I went home, and I woke up the next morning, and Jen will tell you this, I don't think I've ever been so depressed, despondent, despairing, and feeling like a failure. I was in the depths of despair. Jen remembers. And it was 3-4 days that I wasn't able to function very well. I was just, one of the persons I reached out to was Mark Wenger. Because I said, Mark, help. I was crying out to the Lord, help. And I was able to kind of put some of this together, and Mark was able to counsel me through this. And he said, you know what? He said, and preachers know this, and you who, you know, you plan a big Christmas gathering for relatives, whatever, you put yourself really into something, and there's a lot of adrenaline, there's a lot of energy. When it's done, you got to crash, because that's just how the body is, right? I mean, pastors will talk about it. You know, you preach, and then on Monday you have postpartum depression. You give you birth your baby Sunday morning, and then you get depressed. It's just kind of how it is. But I went into a postpartum depression like none I've ever experienced before. And I've come to understand that as both a physical kind of, physiological kind of thing, but also spiritual. We are physical bodies, we are spiritual bodies. I was weary, exhausted spiritually, physically, but I was also weary spiritually. And Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in heavenly realms. That's very much true, what's going on there. But God ministered to my weary, broken soul. And God brought consolation to me. And you all have had similar experiences at one time or another, and God is good. And it's those times where we look back and we say, you know what? God, you are so faithful. And in the same way you pursued Elijah, you pursue us. And we could share stories this morning if we were going to, about times where God has ministered consolation and hope to your discouraged heart. But let's look here at Elijah in Ephesians 17, 18, and Ephesians, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Just to recap a little bit, to catch you up, for those of you who have been here or haven't been here. So Elijah is called of God. The people of Israel are turning to worship Baal. And God raises up Elijah and says, Elijah, declare a famine in the land so that there will be clarity about who really is the source of life, of rain. And so Elijah speaks this word to King Ahab. And then God says to him, all right, now Elijah, you're in trouble. I'm going to take care of you. Come with me. And he leads him off into the wilderness, and he puts him beside the stream. And God takes care of Elijah. He feeds him with the ravens. They bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. That sounds great. And he drinks from the stream. And then the stream dries up. And God says, all right, I got another plan here. So he leads Elijah to the widow of Zarephath, who is starving. It's a famine in the land. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, you are to go to the widow of this widow, and you are to tell her that she is to feed you and that God will provide. And so Elijah does it. Takes some chutzpah to go to a woman who is about ready to starve to death and ask her to feed you. But Elijah proclaims, the widow is faithful, and she bakes, she uses the flour and oil, and she, every day there's enough. Every day there's enough. Every day there's enough. That would sort of convince you God's good. All these miracles happening as Elijah is obedient and faithful. And then there is this, the little boy dies. And Elijah prays for this little boy, and he's raised to life.
I'd love to see things like that in my life. I don't think I'd ever doubt God again. But here's Elijah. And then the climactic point here, where is this showdown on Mount Carmel. And Elijah is there. And the prophets of Baal are there. And they have this great showdown in which the prophets of Baal cry out to their gods of Baal all day long, saying, bring the fire on the sacrifice, bring it down. And Elijah mocks them and taunts them a little bit. And he says, well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's... And they cut themselves and they cry out to God or to Baal. And finally say, okay, we're done. And then Elijah says, bring 12 barrels of water. Dump it on the sacrifice. We want to be sure that you know this wasn't just an accident. Douse it with water. And then he cries out to the living God. And he says, God, show us who is God. Show us who the source of life is. And the fire comes down and it slurps up the water and the sacrifice is engulfed in flames. There's clarity there. Great moment. But this is the moment where Elijah really thinks from now on it's going to be different. How could anybody worship Baal after this? All this energy and work put into this great moment of prayer and now God has shown who's in charge and now it's going to be different in Israel. Now we're going to live for God and everybody is going to be faithful from now on and Elijah is going to be known as a successful prophet who turned the people back to God and they never turned back again. Going to be great from now on. That's his expectation. My work is done. Now we're just going to enjoy. We're going to coast now. And what happens the next day? Queen Jezebel hears about all this. And she sends word. Elijah, you're a dead man. That's basically the message. By this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And if you're thinking that Elijah's going to continue as he was, you would say he's going to be courageous. This isn't going to scare him a bit. But what happens to Elijah? He gets afraid. He's terrified of this queen who just makes this little threat. And he takes off and he runs away. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba in Judah. And he left his servant there. He goes off by himself. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to the broom bush, sat under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. And God came to him. And God ministered to him through an angel and said, get up and eat. And he looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then he lay down again. And the angel of God comes to him again and wakes him up, coming to him at his place of despair and depression. Woke him up a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate again, and he drank. And then he takes off on this 40-day journey. Now, commentators are pretty sure this was not a journey of faithfulness. This was not something God told him to do. This is Elijah doing his depressed hike in the wilderness kind of thing. And I believe in this journey, Elijah's doing what a lot of us do sometimes. You know, there's a difference between solitude and isolation. Solitude's a good thing. I love solitude where you go off by yourself and you commune with God and you read the scriptures and you're refreshed and renewed. It doesn't always work like that for me, but solitude is a wonderful part of our Christian experience. Solitude with God, where God breathes life into you. But then there's another thing called isolation. And isolation is where you go off by yourself and you're not talking to God, but rather, you're running a tape in your head. Have you ever done this? No, I'm sure none of you have ever done this. Maybe you're in a conflict with somebody, and this is probably just my issue, and you're in a conflict, and you're saying, well, they say this, and I would say this, and then they say this, well, then I'd say this, and you're rehearsing this thing. None of you have ever done that before, I'm sure. Or you get into a running tape recorder of self-pity. I do that. Maybe probably never. None of you have at all. But I believe that's what's happening on this journey for Elijah. Is he's rehearsing this thing over again. I've been so zealous for God, and these people are unfaithful, and I've been doing all this, and they're not doing this, and now I'm the only one left. And he's running this over and over his head. 40 days walking along, and he's getting more and more upset. And the Bible talks about how we are to magnify the Lord. You know, when you worship, what we were doing this morning, I believe we were seeing God in all his bigness and hugeness, and it makes your problems maybe seem a little smaller. But it's also possible, and I think this is what Elijah was doing, was he was magnifying his problems. Running this thing over and over again, and these problems got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Because the truth was, he wasn't the only one left. We'll see later in the passage, there were actually 7,000 people who had not bent the knee to Baal, who are faithful, who God had reserved. But Elijah has taken off and doesn't even know that. But he's stuck in his own inner monologue of being isolated and discouraged and depressed and making his problems get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. But God continues to pursue him. And he comes to this cave. And I love this phrase that God brings to him. He says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" One of the great verses in Scripture. What are you doing here? And God says it to him twice. And I think he says that to all of us. He says that to me all the time. Certain places I'm at spiritually, certain thought patterns I'm getting into, maybe even certain actual places you are. God says, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" I believe God's saying to Elijah, "You just journeyed 40 days and you didn't even speak to me. You're just in your own little funk. What are you doing here?" And Elijah, and here's where I love his little speech. And he does the exact same thing in verse 10 as he does in verse 14. Same speech. He's rehearsing this. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And that's in verse 10. And then look at 14. Same thing. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." He's got this down. He's got it. Here it is, God. And God says, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" I just want to just take this time. God is so gentle with us. I mean, there's sometimes we really need to be shaken, but there's also times where we just need to be loved. Just need to be loved by God. And God is so faithful to give us what we need at the time we need it. Consolation for Elijah. He doesn't shame him. That question is not a shaming question. "What are you doing here?" It's like, "Elijah, my beloved child, my son, I love you." And then God, he does this remarkable, powerful, what they call it, a theophany, where he brings Elijah to this place and make sure I get the order right. The wind comes. This big wind comes, and God is not in the wind. And then the earthquake comes, and God is not in the earthquake. And then the fire comes, and God is not in the fire. How do I get this right? And then, in a still, small whisper, Elijah hears the voice of God. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then God lovingly recommissions Elijah. And he says, "Elijah, it's not all about you. It's not all about you." You think back to when Elijah was there by the creek and he said, "I'm no better than my fathers were." And he's speaking about the prophets came before. I believe God says to Elijah, "Who says you were supposed to be better than the other prophets? Who do you think you are, Elijah?" And I think God needs to say that to all of us. Who do you think you are? And God says, "Elijah, you're my child. And I love you, and it's not all about you." He says, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed you as a prophet." And then he goes in 18, "And yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So you're not alone, Elijah, like you thought you were. You are to do this with other people. And I think it's just such a beautiful picture
of how God consoles his servant. You know, I just want to lift a few things out here. Points that, I mean, the scripture speaks for itself. I said to Jen, this thing just preaches itself, the scripture. This is so incredible. The first thing I think that comes to mind for all of us is take care of yourself. Did you know that God wants you to take care of yourself? Love your neighbor as yourself. I think about my children. I say, the best way you can love me is to take care of yourself because I love you. I believe that that's what God says to us. I created you. I gave you your life. Take care of yourself. Eat right. Sleep right. Exercise right. This is spiritual stuff. Take a rest. Take a break. Take care of yourself. Because what we see here with Elijah is he's not taking care of himself. He is entering into self-destructive behavior that is not of God. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I think we all need to hear that. We all need to hear that. Second point, and these aren't hugely, you've heard this all before. So have I. I need to hear it again. Don't be isolated. Solitude is rich and good. That's with God. It's life-giving. We need it. Isolation is not. Isolation is not. Every year I go down to Virginia for School for Leadership training. And one of the main reasons I go is because I connect with my friend Ken, one of my best friends from seminary. And we ride down together. We share a hotel together down there. We go out to eat together. We're friends. And he laughs with me. We laugh together. When I got to the Cracker Barrel there where we were meeting together, he looked at my car and he saw my little, I forgot this was on the back of my Corolla. It says, I love my Boston Terrier. And he was making fun of me all weekend for that. he took a picture of it and then he was sending it to other friends. He's like, Tom loves his Boston Terrier. And we laugh and he makes fun of me and I love it. It's friendship. We need it. And every year I'm like, I don't know if I have time to go. And then Ken says, no, you got to come. And every year, it's so rich to be with friends. God made us for other people. Friendship. Don't be isolated. Take time for relationships. It's so important. Solitude is great, but don't be isolated. And then number three, this is great. You know, I'm making fun a little bit of Elijah in his prayer that he's rehearsed. You know, I've been this zealous for God and all this. But you know what? What he's doing that's so good? He is pouring out his heart honestly to God. You don't have to refine your prayers for God. What Elijah did here, I mean, he was kind of in a self-pity soundtrack and all that, but he was being honest with God. The psalmist does that. You don't have to get your prayer all just right to pour it out to God. Do that, and God takes it, and God transforms you. The psalmist models that all the time. Pour out your heart to God. He is the safest place you can go with your prayers. Be honest. Express frustration. I mean, Elijah expressed some pretty dark stuff to God. But it was through that prayer that Elijah opened himself up to the consolation of God. God wants to do that for us. I'm going to close with one last story. You know, it's just yesterday, I've told you all before that the place that most of my sermon work really gets done is in Akron Park. That's my office. And sometimes I even run into some of you out there, and that's good too. I just trust God out in that park. And yesterday I ran into my neighbor. His name is Dave, and Dave lives across the street from me, and I've been getting to know him a little bit over the last couple years, but yesterday we came upon each other in the woods, and wow, Dave had a sermon for me. And it was great. Dave talked to me probably for 30 to 40 minutes, and he it was even like a sermon in that he said, now I got one more point that I'm going to let you go. And then you go on for a while. And it's, I got one more point, then I'm going to let you go. It was awesome. But I, in that moment, I felt like God was saying to me, you're preaching tomorrow, but right now, you're going to listen to Dave, and he has a sermon for you. And it was. It was amazing. He said to me, I found out stuff about Dave I never knew before, that some years back, Dave, they were very sure he had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. A scary, scary disease. Very frightening. And they were going to doctors, and they were eliminating this and that. And he had Lou Gehrig's disease, and he was staring this in the face. And he was thinking about what kind of suffering and
death he was going to experience, and he was scared. He said, I'm claustrophobic, and I was thinking about being trapped in my body and not being able to swallow. He said, I was so scared. He said, for a whole week, I ate 3 yogurts. That's it. I couldn't eat or drink. I was just terrified. It was just a mess, which is understandable. And he said, I went to talk to my pastor. He said, my pastor told me something. It's changed my life. He said, the pastor said to him, he said, Dave, he said, you are thinking about the future, and we do that, but you know actually that the future is just a fantasy. It's not there yet. We think about it, we imagine it, we get terrified by it sometimes, or we are hopeful about it, or whatever it may be, but it's in our imagination, it's out there. God's the Lord of the future, but God's not there yet. Where God is here. Right now, 11:06, Sunday morning, January 20th, God is here with you right now in this moment. Now, God will be with you at lunch too, but you're not there yet. God will meet you there. God will meet you tonight. God will be there tomorrow. But right in this moment is all you have with God. Reach out and experience his love and his grace. And what you are nervous and afraid and terrified or whatever it may be about tomorrow or a year from now or your future, God's the Lord of the future, but he will meet you there. For now, he's with you right now in this moment. That was what Dave showed me. That was the message I heard from Dave yesterday. And somehow I had a sense that if Dave was going to hold me up in the woods for 40 minutes, that there's something that's going to be useful for this message. So I have a new relationship with my neighbor Dave. That is, I have a new respect and appreciation for his faith in God. His love for Jesus. And I'll close there. And I just pray God's blessing on all of you. We serve a God who is the Lord of the victorious times. And God's powerful. God wants us to be excited and happy and victorious and triumphant. But where we really learn about God is in the dark places. And that's where God brings fresh imagination and life. If we turn to him, because he loves to console us, he is close to the brokenhearted. Amen. Lord God, thank you. This Bible you gave us is incredible, Lord God, that you place these people here who are real. They were people just like us who got exhausted and tired and depressed and discouraged and excited, but then they were down again and all of that. And you loved them as they turned and looked to you. May we turn to you and experience your consolation and your love. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.